Before we sit, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would be revealed here as we look to your word in faith and by the power of your spirit and your risen power and glory. In your name we pray. Amen. A lot can happen in a week. You know the old cliche, a week is a long time in politics. This week, the Prime Minister made some comments about a Christian nation. This sounds a bit like the news, doesn't it? He was speaking at Christ Church in Oxford, and he said, the UK is a Christian country, and we should not be afraid to say so. I wonder if he did say it wasn't a Christian country. I wonder, would that change the way the church does things? Would it help the church, in fact, to sharpen its mission and its purpose? But he said that the nation is a Christian country and shouldn't be afraid to say so. Then the BBC report continued like this. Describing himself as a committed but only vaguely practicing Christian, the Prime Minister admitted he was full of doubts about big theological issues. I was tempted to write to him and invite him along on Thursday night and to come along to the lounge here where we're going to be looking at big theological issues for the coming weeks. Today we meet a man named Thomas, a man not of doubts, really, but a man of unbelief, a man looking for evidence so that he could believe, not full of doubts, but full of unbelief. Whenever he was presented with things, he did not believe them. It's not that he had believed them and then worried about it. He hadn't yet come to that point of belief. A lot can happen in a week, though. A lot can happen in a week in sport. People can discover that perhaps the chosen one was not the right one. I wonder, was Thomas, as others were, starting to think that the chosen one had not been the real Messiah? Was that where he was doubting? A lot can happen in a week. I sometimes wonder what did happen in that week after the resurrection. We don't have that much detail. You'd think that a record, a really detailed record, would have been kept. You wonder, if only the disciples had had smartphones, what sort of record would we have? But we have enough. We have enough here to base our decisions upon. One of the key things about the Gospels is they don't tell us everything, but they tell us what we need to know in order to make a decision. And John tells us very plainly at the end of the Gospel, there are other things that he's left out. Verses 30 and 31 really stand out for me at the end of chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. What we do have is written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Some people understandably think that's the big climactic statement of John's Gospel, that chapter 21 is added as an extra. But in this passage this morning, we have a pretty climactic moment leading up to Thomas's great confession about Jesus. And the passage is shaped a bit like two bookends, a week apart. There are similarities, there are contrasts between the two encounters with Jesus. You get the impression that both of them have been heavily summarized. But John is presenting us here with the key facts of the resurrection and the response of the disciples. In verses 19 to 23 that Gordon based his prayers on this morning, Jesus appears among the disciples. Thomas is absent. Verses 24 to 29, Jesus appears among his disciples. Thomas is present. In that first encounter, Jesus reveals himself to be the living Lord. I've often preached this with three P's. Jesus gives them peace, as Gordon told us. He gives them the proof of who he is and the power of the Spirit. Jesus offers them peace. There's more to Jesus' words, peace be with you, than just a greeting. There's something deeper going on there. Twice within a couple of verses, Jesus says, peace be with you. And in between, in verse 20, it tells us this. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This is more than just proving that he is not an imposter, that this is the same Jesus who died on the cross, the same Jesus who laid in the tomb. So Jesus offers them peace and proof. But following our Holy Week series, I think there's something more going on here. There's a high priestly element to what's happening as Jesus appears with the disciples that first occasion. We spent Holy Week thinking about that aspect of Christ's person. He is the high priest. We outlined it in the book of Hebrews a couple of Sundays ago. Last Sunday evening, we brought it full circle into the book of Revelation, where we see Jesus revealed in his glory. But throughout Holy Week, we said that Christ fulfills the role of the high priest in every way. And while for the high priest, he takes on symbolic and representative actions, Jesus is the real thing. Jesus presents his own sacrifice of himself. And the evidence is in the blood of Jesus. We're going to sing about the life-saving blood of Jesus at the end of the service. He has presented himself as the sacrifice, both before God and before people. And Jesus gives them peace and proof of that sacrifice as he reveals his wounds before them. The power element is that Jesus commissions and sends out his disciples. And as he had prayed for them in that prayer that made up our Holy Week series this past few weeks, Jesus, who has said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you," breathes into them the power of the Spirit into which they're to go and serve and proclaim the good news. And just as God had breathed new life into Adam, he breathes life into the disciples in this new creation and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says this strange phrase that the church has struggled with for 2,000 years. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." I take that somewhat mysterious phrase to imply an incredible responsibility for us who proclaim the news of Jesus. That those who are messengers of Christ are messengers of the forgiveness of God. And if people choose not to receive and believe in the person of Jesus, then the forgiveness will not come. That the forgiveness and grace of God are personalized in Christ and proclaimed in the message to the church. Now that first encounter, those first verses, 19 to 23, are not just by way of background. We can't really understand what was going on with Thomas unless we've explored what happened without Thomas. But a lot can happen in a week. In the days after Jesus' locked room encounter with the 10 disciples, they must have caught up with Thomas. And we know what happened. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And you and I can probably understand Thomas's reaction. He said to them, "I don't believe you. Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." As I say, not so much doubts, since he hasn't come to the point of belief yet. Over the years, I've wavered between different attitudes towards Thomas. I have portrayed him as the doubter. And I've also portrayed him as the believer. Preached him as the person with questions that need answered and evidence that needs to be shown to him. And I've preached him as the model believer, because whenever he does come to believe, it is wonderful. And his revelation is very powerful. Whenever he speaks, his contribution, what he says about Jesus, is a revelation. And I've sympathized with Thomas, because I can relate to where he's coming from. It's perfectly normal. And if you don't have the evidence you want, then you struggle to believe. All this is typical of Thomas. He is the kind of guy who says what everyone else is thinking. That's what he does through the Gospels. Back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, whenever the disciples have heard that Lazarus has died, that Jesus is going to make his way to Lazarus' house in Bethany, Thomas is out with it immediately. "Oh, are we going to there to die as well?" Verse 16 of chapter 11. Chapter 14, Jesus talking about preparing a place for the disciples. We're going to read these words at a funeral later on today. Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." The others are probably all nodding wisely. "Oh, yes, Jesus, yes, we know. That's good." Thomas says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It's not unusual for Thomas to speak his mind. The bottom line, though, in terms of our reaction to Thomas, should maybe be guided by how Jesus reacts. Because Jesus, gently or otherwise, rebukes Thomas for his attitude. "Stop doubting and believe," he says. He's been told something important. The world's best good news. By 10 of his friends. Well, 9, I suppose. 9 or 10 trusted friends. but he refuses to believe them. And Jesus confronts them with what he said he wants, with the proof. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then comes Thomas's wonderful reaction. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." When Thomas speaks up, it's worth hearing. Thomas puts into words what other people are probably thinking. My Lord and my God. Whenever it clicks for him, he goes further than anyone else has before. He sees Jesus for who he is, the Lord, the God. How often is that the shape of people's lives? I know many people who maybe here today have objected to the gospel for years, who have rejected the person of Christ, said no, can go on for a very long time, and then something happens. A miracle of God's intervention, a breakthrough empowered by the Spirit, and that person believes. It connects, it clicks, they link all the parts together. And along the journey, God will use the written word, the Bible that we have in our hands today, the testimony and the witness of his people, the church proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But there must be a response to that. Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Then he went on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He doesn't say they're more blessed. He doesn't say we're more blessed because we haven't seen Jesus and yet believe in him. Just we are blessed equally with those who have met the risen Lord physically. You and I have not seen. We have believed the testimony of others, recorded in this book, recorded in the lives of Christians. If 10 of my closest friends with whom I had been through a great deal, like Thomas here, if they told me something, surely I'm bound to believe it. But that wasn't the case for Thomas. If these same friends said, "We are willing to stake our lives on this truth," and they were, and they did, would we believe them? If 2,000 years of Christian history backs it all up and says, "Yes, this is true," would we believe it? If generation after generation have cherished and revered and celebrated this truth, would we believe it then? And the fact is, today we have the option. Believe this, choose not to believe it. You don't have to make your decision about things going on in the world today. You have to make a decision based on what we've read in God's word. We find life by believing in Jesus. That came throughout our Holy Week series and links so powerfully with what we're studying this morning. Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 again, which was a foundational passage for us. In verse 3, Jesus prays this. "This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Speaking of these disciples to whom he reveals himself here, Jesus prays in chapter 17, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me," he says to his Father. Jesus says and prays that he wants the disciples to be one. Here's his prayer. "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." But they weren't united. There was one who had gone and taken his own life as a result of his grief over what he'd done. And there was one who was absent. They couldn't really be one because of this missing one. Until Thomas saw and believed. The disciples themselves had been slow to believe. Whenever the women told them, they found it incredible. Thomas was another who followed in their footsteps. But the question for us today is, what about us? What about us? Our calling as followers of Christ is to be united together as credible witnesses, reliable witnesses to the risen Lord. This is God's method of spreading the good news. Faith comes by hearing. We hear the message and we say, "Well, do I believe this or not?" And then weighing it up, we are called to share it with others. That's what John believed he was doing when he shared this gospel. when he wrote these words to give us a basis on which we could make a decision about Jesus, and that we could know the same life change as he and his companions knew. By their meeting with the risen Jesus, these disciples are transformed. They go from being terrified to being witnesses to the resurrection in a very brief time. A lot can happen in a person's life in a week. People who are told about the resurrected Jesus, that's us, need to make a decision whether we believe it or not. We don't need more evidence. It's all here for us. We just need to believe what we have. Challenging and testing the truth is a good thing. Taking the evidence seriously is a good thing. But knowing when we find what we're looking for is a great thing. A lot can happen in a week. But sometimes it only takes a moment for us to see a life transform. And what God will do with us now, this moment, and what God would do with us in a week. What testimonies might we hear if we were to take the message of Jesus with us into our daily lives throughout this week? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the life-changing, life-transforming good news of Jesus. Lord, we pray that our encounter with him, a real and living encounter, revealed by the power of your presence through your word and through the witness of faithful believers, that, Lord God, our lives would be messages and able to share the good news of Christ with the world that we encounter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and declare belief, confident belief, in the words of the Creed. We answer these questions seeking to proclaim the good news of Christ. Let's pray. Do you believe and trust in God the Father?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
Do you believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ?
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead.
Do you believe and trust in the Holy Spirit?
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.